You'll find it helpful, I think, to turn to Psalm 13, and we're going to be studying that together. As you turn to the text, to Psalm 13, I'll just mention a very small and helpful little book that's just come out called Dealing with Depression, Trusting God Through the Dark Times. Introductory, but very wise and very helpful. There's a note about it on the bulletin if you think you'd find it helpful. I'm going to refer to it once or twice during the sermon. Let's ask God to help us. Lord, I guess most of us prefer the affirming, positive, bouncy, almost, bits of Scripture. Some of us, Lord, are very grateful for parts like this. And all of it, all of Scripture, speaks to all of us. And so we pray for your help as we study this particular psalm, describing this particular experience in this particular way. We pray that in the power of your Spirit, it will intersect with our lives in a way that builds us up and helps us to help others. For Jesus' sake. Amen. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? It's not how most of our hymns and songs start, is it? And it may seem quite unfamiliar and a bit strange to begin a service by singing a song like that. But it was written to be sung, not simply to be said, as an expression of the light of faith, arising out of a particular experience that one person had at one time, but then put into Scripture for the upbuilding of all God's people through all times. Did you know that depression is the third most common reason to visit a GP in this country? It's estimated that 15% of people in the UK will have one episode of major depression in their lives. Pastoral experience suggests to me that rate is rather higher in Cambridge than for the UK as a whole. Now, when we talk about depression like that, we medicalise it, generally called clinical depression. And there's a certain set of symptoms. If you go to the GP, they'll be mentally ticking them off, and if you tick enough boxes in the right kind of a ways, they'll diagnose you with clinical depression. It's not a completely exact science, but there is a rough and ready way of doing it. The danger is that we just talk about clinical depression, which perhaps will only affect that 15 to 20% of us. It's more helpful, I think, as the authors of this book suggest, to see a spectrum of mood, with clinical depression right at one end of it, and then definitely not depressed, having a very positive, energetic outlook on life at the other. And to say that actually all of us are somewhere on that spectrum. Now, clinical depression is not like a kind of virus that some people have and some people don't, although there are chemical aspects to it. But to see it as one polar extreme of an experience that almost all of us have at some time or other. In other words, getting a bit down. It's just that for the clinically depressed person, that down is very low indeed. And we all know the variations in our mood that take place. Very few of us are completely stable at any one point on that spectrum. There will be variation. And very often that variation will be triggered by outside events of different kinds. For some of us, it's the post-holiday blues. You've been on holiday, you come back, you feel low. It happens to me every time. I now kind of almost watch it coming and see it and then work through it. Even the changing weather can affect us. My mother tells a story against herself that when she was applying for university, she went for an interview at one of the Oxford colleges. She was applying for geography. And so they said to her, "So, Miss Turner, why are depressions, in the geographical sense, called depressions?" And my poor mother couldn't think of anything to say. And she said, "Well, they make people feel depressed." She didn't get a place. And she always thought that was why she hadn't got the place. But actually, it's true. Depressions do tend to make most people a little bit lower, take them a little bit towards the depressed side on that spectrum. And of course, there are all sorts of other things that can affect our mood. Most notably, relationships, big changes in life, issues to do with career or employment, almost anything where we have some expectation that hasn't come about. There are some who are temperamentally more melancholic towards this end. There are some who are temperamentally not and more towards that end. But most of us move around a little bit. For some people, depression can come almost out of nowhere. And someone with really quite an upbeat kind of a temperament can suddenly find that they're low in a way they just had not known before. A member of our church, Gordon Dan, died earlier in this year. Gordon was a very cheerful, positive sort of man. But I think it was in his 60s that quite suddenly depression hit him very hard indeed. He never experienced anything like it. I can remember him talking to me about it when I was low. And, it was quite clear that in his 60s, this whole new experience had come, perhaps connected with retirement, I'm not sure. Anyway, the Lord saw him out of that. Now, this is a song by a depressed Christian. In fact, some of the language might make you think that he was on the verge of, or even in the middle of, clinical depression, because it is so extreme. It is raw. It's quite painful, it's very honest. And where it starts is really very low indeed. But there is a movement within that. And in that movement, in that journey, the sad Christian finds help. And there is for all of us, whether we're sad at the moment or not, help too. In understanding, in sympathising and in drawing alongside other people. It begins with anguish, it moves on to an appeal, and it ends with the hope of a song. But actually, the whole psalm is a song and was written to be sung. And that is precisely David's problem at the beginning. He feels he is stuck singing a song of sadness, and he just keeps going back to the beginning and repeating it again and again and again. That's why I rather cheekily changed the title of the song we're going to sing at the end. It's as if David is singing, "All my days must I sing this song of sadness." Look at verses 1 and 2. Notice what strikes you first of all, at least it does with me, is that repeated, "How long, how long, how long, how long?" It feels as though what he's enduring is endless. It just keeps going round and round and round. It is one of the things that a low mood and depression does. It gives people a negative outlook on the world and on themselves and their lives. It's one of the characteristics of it. And it does feel as though it's never going to end. Perhaps you know what that feels like. Perhaps you have a friend who knows what that feels like. And actually, for you, the difficulty is hearing them in their hopelessness, essentially saying the same thing. All my days must I sing this song of sadness? What was the cause? Why was David low? There is some evidence here. It's hard to put it all together, and we have to remember this is a poem, not a kind of doctor's list of particular clinical symptoms. But there is a hint or two. "Will you forget me forever?" he says. "How long will you hide your face from me?" The language of forgetting in the Old Testament is not so much that God's memory had failed, or that his hard drive had been wiped by a passing magnet or something like that. The language of remembering and forgetting is more active. It has the idea of God remembering someone and acting to protect them. That's how the word is used, if you kind of trace the word forget. As I say, it's not a memory loss, it's inactivity. It sounds as though something has happened in David's life that makes him feel that God has stopped protecting him. And then he says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" And I wouldn't want to contrast that too much with the forgetting and the protecting, but it is more relational. God's face, the shining awareness of who God was, that sense in our spirits that God is towards us and near us and for us. You see, what David appreciated about God normally was not just that God helped him out, like some sort of cosmic rescue service, but that God God loved him and related to him, and there was a warmth from God, from God's face, that made all the difference in David's life. And of course the two things are connected, the protection and the relationship. Because if you expect someone to protect you, and then they don't, you start feeling as though they don't love you. And you end up with two reasons to be sad, because you're feeling vulnerable and because you're feeling abandoned. David felt abandoned by God, practically and relationally. There was this huge sense of loss. And so often depression is a response to a felt sense of loss. For most people, there is some sort of underlying vulnerability that may not be seen for many years. And then something, and we can't always be sure why, comes as an external trigger. Typically a big change, a disappointment, a bereavement, perhaps. And that is what creates the depression. And for Christians, it becomes muddled up with our relationship with God. We feel God has let us down, and that makes the exam failure or the relationship breakup or the redundancy or whatever seem all the worse. It's like the equivalent of a compound fracture or a secondary infection. You have one problem and then you get another problem on top of it. Because we think God should love us and should take care of us. And so we respond with a kind of double wave, a double whammy of depression. And we feel that God has stopped looking out for us and has stopped loving us. What was David's depression like? Well, this is very graphic, verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? His thoughts are in turmoil. He's battling these negative thoughts all the time. Again, how characteristic of a low state this is. We're not at ease. It's not a state of sort of low quietness. It's although the person may be very unenergetic physically, mentally inside, they're all over the place. It's like a new teacher trying to control a very difficult class. You've kind of got one child under control and there are three more shouting in the corner and you've kind of mastered them and then there's some more over here and it never ends. That's what it's like. The wrestling with the thoughts that a depressed person has. You may have experienced it too, talking with someone with a low mood. And it's very odd. It feels like you're entering a new, strange, distorted world. A kind of hall of mirrors in which nothing is quite normal in the way that they see it. And you enter into conversations with them and you end up almost wrestling with their thoughts as well as you go round and round and round, treading out the same negative circle, wearing it deeper and deeper into the ground. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And every day have sorrow in my heart. That, of course, is what we associate predominantly with depression, isn't it? Sorrow, pain. What the doctors call technically dysphoria. A low mood, a low outlook. A loss of pleasure and hope about life. And this heavy, heavy weight on our hearts. It can feel like a thick, menacing fog. It clouds out everything that's light. One of the most graphic pictures of it is in the Harry Potter books and films where there are these ghastly creatures, the Dementors, who are sent as sort of punishment agents. And they come and they suck all your positive thoughts out of you and just leave you. And in the end, you sort of die, really, with the weight of negativity that they create. Another picture is of not so much of darkness, but of being in a place with bright lights. But the lights are not pleasant. They're jarring, they're scary, they're flashing, they're disturbing. There's a sense of pain simply about seeing them. Another picture came to me is of going home and discovering that there's been a burglar in your house. And everything's out of place, drawers wrenched open. Pictures thrown onto the floor, this complete mess, and that's what the interior of someone's soul feels like as they have sorrow in their heart day after day. And it does feel like it's every day in this sort of recurring pattern. Notice too the sense of defeat that he has. How long will my enemy triumph over me? For David, this may well have been a human enemy whom he felt defeated by. And that sense of defeat is very, very common. I guess we have to take David at face value and assume there really was an enemy who really was on the point of defeating him. Very often for depressed people, though, that sense of defeat becomes terribly distorted and exaggerated. And someone from the outside just finds it very hard to make sense. Well, why are they so low about this or that or the other? They've blown it out of all proportion, but to them, that's how they feel on the point of defeat. Defeated by this failure, defeated by this job, defeated by this relationship, defeated by life itself. If we step back for a minute, you may well be saying, well, what's the relationship between the enemy, the agony, the abandonment, my God? What are the connections here? What causes what? And the answer is, we just don't know. It's very hard to say, and again, it's poetry. It's not necessarily a list of clinical symptoms. And very often it is hard to work out all the causal links. Things just seem to connect with each other, and you're not quite sure where this particular vicious circle has its entry point. There does seem to be some sort of relationship between all these different things, but we can't be sure what came first and why. There is one thing, though, that quite markedly is not present. And that's sin. There are some psalms where there is suffering, both physical and mental, and it seems clearly connected with the psalmist's sin. And there are other examples of that. And we know that because of the way the psalmist repents of their sin. But there's no repentance here. I don't think that is David's willfulness or David's refusal to acknowledge sin. It may be that in this situation, sin was not a factor. It doesn't have to be. Let's step back another step and just try to think about this. And to acknowledge the reality of depression for Christians. Followers of the living God, people who place their faith in him. You see, sometimes you will hear well-meaning Christians, sometimes even church leaders, saying that, well, Christians shouldn't be depressed. We should just be able to snap out of it. Just move on quickly, almost like a click of the fingers. If it is there, it must just be some sort of satanic attack. But the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of experience, the testimony of church history is that Christians do get depressed. Clinically, but also in a subclinical way, we just get low. It really does happen. We need to acknowledge that. And not to have as our knee-jerk reaction to someone who's depressed, so well, they're failing in their faith then. Or that it must be connected with sin. Christian leader Roger Carswell writes a helpful appendix in this little book. He writes about some of the people who helped him. But he says there are other Christians who hurt with their glib comments, such as, snap out of it. Putting in brackets, I would have given my right arm to have been able to do that. So David's despairing anguish. And secondly, his desperate appeal, verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Verses 1 to 2 are really a kind of lament. This is more focused. This is a request, born of desperation, but still an appeal that God would do something. There seems an increased sense of urgency. David feels vulnerable. He seems to feel that he is dying, and he fears that his enemies will gloat over him if something doesn't improve in his condition. And by implication, if they gloat over him, then they gloat over God as well. The prayer is very interesting. Give light to my eyes. Our eyes, of course, reflect our health. It's one of the reasons why having eye tests regularly is a good thing, because an optician can pick up things that are nothing to do with your eyes, but are reflective of other possible medical conditions. Less technically, you can often see a lot about someone when you look them in the eye. It's one of the reasons I'm on the door after church on Sundays. It's not mere tradition. I like to be able to get a good look at everyone who's been in the service. Sometimes I'm able to pick something up, which I can then follow up pastorally in the week. And when someone is low, it shows in their eyes. He's calling out to God and praying that there would be a new light in his eyes from God himself. So it is a way of asking for health. But it's asking for more than simply a translation into a better state of mental health or a better mental mood. More than God's practical, physical, or even psychological help. He's longing for a return of that felt sense of God's personal love for him. How long will you hide your face from me? The hope is that if God shows his face again, David will revive. What is the problem that he's asking for deliverance from? It looks on the face of it as though it is physical death. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Is that an illness? Possibly. Is it a physical threat from one of these enemies? My enemy will say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice where I fall. Seemed to be something like that, wouldn't it? Some people have seen it more metaphorically and seen the death here as a picture of a deep depression and suffering, being so overcome by that inner pain that it is almost like a terrible kind of sleeping, a waking nightmare, a kind of living death. Whatever it is, and I suppose I think the physical causes, the physical things are more likely. The great model for us here is of turning the pain into a prayer. Of acknowledging it and finding some way to express a prayer out of it towards God. Now, if you're helping someone who is low, you shouldn't assume that that is an easy thing to do. If you are low, you shouldn't assume it's something you cannot do. There is virtually always some kind of a prayer that even the most dreadfully depressed person can pray. It may be very short. It may be a set prayer, for example. May not be something that comes out very quickly. It may be a prayer which is a kind of, you know you're praying, but essentially it's just tears or a groan. But there is always a way of praying. One of the things I like about this little book is a number of case studies that they have. This is from Jane's story. Jane is 55 and is a minister's wife, mother and teacher. She said, depression and fear came very unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, stripping me bare. For me, depression was in a different league to any pain I'd previously known. I felt I was being asked to endure something beyond my capability. During this time, I never lost my faith in God, but how I questioned him. What was he doing to me? I felt this keenly, since prayer, my own and others for me, did not appear to help. Sometimes all I could do was repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over again in my head and out loud. I pleaded with God to heal me, and I know he heard my cries. We should pray, and we should pray for those whom we're supporting. Even if it's desperate, turn that pain into a prayer, and as we do so, we honour God, and we ask him to help. And then there's the third movement, verses 5-6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That but there is a strong one. There's a contrast. There is a sense of determination here. A determination to sing in a new key. And to sing a slightly different song. The I in verse 5 is emphatic. As for me. Contrast to where I've been. That isn't how I want to end up. I want to end up somewhere else. And there is this great statement of faith. Statements about him and statements about God. That he does trust in God. And he is going to rejoice in the salvation God has brought. Moving outside of himself and his immediate circumstances for a moment. And instead focusing on things that were true, however he was feeling. These are based on David's past rather than on his present. Based on what was true of God rather than how it seemed. based on what God says about himself rather than how David was feeling. Isn't it marvellous to read this great movement of faith? I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. You see, God is a God of faithful love. Even if you can't feel that love, his love is still there. And your salvation is still real, even if you come to doubt it in these moments of bleakness, as often happens. Now, this is hard for us, because feelings so often determine our reality for us. When we're very glad or very sad, they shape it for us. They seem to colour everything, especially in depression. And a hard-nosed, objective look at things just isn't very easy for us. Instead, we retreat into those feelings and our impressions of how we see things, the exaggerated negativity in our thoughts that is bringing on those wrong feelings. But you know, those feelings are not the only reality. And our understanding of reality, those thoughts, is not the true understanding or the complete one either. There is a greater reality. One is that is objectively true and remains true even if we can't feel it very powerfully. If you are a child of God, then his arms are wrapped around you in faithful love. And the fact of his sending his own son to die for you shows how much he loves you. Jesus himself has brought a message of a total commitment on his part to you forever if you receive it by faith. He has said he will never leave you or forsake you. He said he will never let you go. His love is an objective reality, a fact. Now, you may not feel loved, and that's a hard thing. But the fact is that you are loved, and that is a wonderful thing. The same is true of our salvation. Our salvation is not based on our feelings. Praise God, it isn't. Otherwise, how many of us would make it to heaven? If it was based on whether we were joyful about it or not, what about all the sad Christians? How unfair that would be. That wouldn't be grace. That would be salvation by feelings. Salvation is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we all prefer it when that is a very joyful thing for us and our hearts are filled to overbursting with joy. But the salvation is not the same as the joy, and the salvation remains even when some of the joy, maybe all of the joy, has seeped away. David seems determined here to express his trust and his joy. And then there's verse 6, which is very interesting. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What's interesting about it is the tenses. I will sing to the Lord. It could be may I sing or I shall sing. But there's this sort of sense of something in the future that he wants to move towards or is determined to move towards. For he has been good to me. Which reads in English like a past, doesn't it? What does this mean? Is it that prior to his present experience, in some past bit of his life, which is more positive, God was good. And so David has a confidence that because in the past God was good, he will be again in the future. I think that's how I'd always read it, and that is entirely possible. It may be, though, that that phrase, or the tense, the Lord has been good to me, is referring to the future, but using a past tense in the way some languages do, because you're so confident that it's going to come true. So the past tense, on this understanding, springs from the confidence that David will have such a song to offer when he looks back at the whole way he's been led. That's how Derek Kidner, in his commentary, analyzes it. Or to put it another way, he's saying, I will sing to the Lord because he will have been good to me. An expression of hope about the future, which is so certain it's expressed as a past, and the language does that sometimes. Someone's even gone so far as to suggest that it could mean, I shall sing praises to the Lord as soon as he has been good to me. And it may be that some of the details suggest that as well. Whatever it is, whatever the precise nuances of these things are, the point is surely this. It's an aspiration and an affirmation and a confidence that there will be a time when he can sing a better song based on God's goodness. He's come through some of the worst bits of the Depression to this point where he can affirm that. And one of the great things we can do with people is to sit with them and to encourage them. And in a gentle, affirming way, to say to them, it's not going to last forever. Now, sometimes people will get some relief from a depression and they'll come back another time. In fact, this is true of almost all of us. We will go backwards and forwards on that spectrum. But there will be movement, and God will bring us through. It doesn't feel like that at the time, but that is the reality. And expressed helpfully, expressed tenderly, expressed sympathetically, this can be one of the great things that we give to people. Roger Carswell says of his experience of a clinical depression breakdown, many people wrote or sent cards assuring me of their prayers, each of which was appreciated. Two friends in particular wrote at length, and one insisted helpfully on visiting me. Both assured me I would eventually come through the depression. Although I felt there was no future, the fact that two people wrote the same thing, giving a more positive view of the future, was very encouraging. I had yet to learn that today is not forever. I was in my mid-20s when I got chicken pox. You're probably expecting I was going to say depression. Well, it was a bit later. I got chicken pox when I was 25. Chicken pox when you're 25 is a wretched, wretched experience. You get spots in all sorts of places you couldn't imagine you can have spots, and it's really quite unpleasant. I felt utterly dreadful. I felt as ill, I think, as I ever have. It was snowy outside. It was January in Nottingham. I just wanted to go out in the street, take all my clothes off, and roll in the snow to ease the itching and the pain. A number of people from the church rang up, or sent cards. They were all very helpful. The one that made the difference was Alice Charnley's dad. He's a doctor, and if Alice is here this evening, and it was your dad, Alice. I didn't know Richard very well, but he rang up, and he said, how are you? And I'm chicken pox. And he said, I bet it feels dreadful. And I said, yes. He seemed to understand. And he said, it feels like it's going to go on forever, doesn't it? I said, yes. At last someone had understood just how bad I felt. I felt I was going to have decades of these itching spots. I really felt like that at that point. He said, it feels like it's going to go on forever, but it isn't. And of course, 2 or 3 days later, I felt much better. You see the hope. And one of the things we can do most for a depressed person is to encourage them and almost to have that hope for them. So if they can't feel it for themselves, you can have that for them. When we do get into low states, to try to apply this to ourselves and to say, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. I think there is a lot of grit and a lot of determination in these last verses. And while I do think it can be deeply unhelpful to say to a depressed person, I'll just snap out of it or try a little bit harder, I do have something to say about that application of grit and determination. Because certainly I know from the inside track of depression that there is an element of will here, and you can start to give in to the negative thoughts and the feelings, and you can start to stop battling them. And you can just allow them to kind of take over. And I think that's what's so special about this psalm, that David has not done that. Let me give an example of a Christian who discovered this. This is John Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and many other wonderful hymns. He had a wife who was very dear to him, so dear that she was almost a bit of an idol, actually, and that's Newton's words, not mine. But she became ill, and Newton was feeling devastated even before her death. In one of his letters, he writes this: I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress. Then a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force. the promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led to indulge an unprofitable grief, which both our duty and peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. The indulgence of an unprofitable grief. I speak, as I say, from the inside track, but I think this is one of the key temptations for a depressed person, whether clinical or whether somewhere else. To indulge an unprofitable grief, which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. He goes on. I instantly said aloud, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing, without reserve, that you should help me. An openness to God. Putting his faith in God's unfailing love. And I offer that to you for the times when you are low, when I hope you will get all sorts of sympathy and tenderness and empathy and nothing trite, nothing unhelpful. But that willingness to be helped and that determination to resist in the name of Jesus Christ the unprofitable grief that will just keep you there. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus who is the ultimate guarantee that we'll recover from times of low moods. Otherwise, it would just be the same as for most people in this life who go through phases and they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, and so on. But actually, we have something better than the mere sort of sine curve of the ups and downs of life. We have the promise because Jesus went through such pain in the garden and on the cross of a heaven, an eternity in which there is no more mental illness, no more sorrow and suffering, no more of that inner pain or the borrowed inner pain of someone close to us who has that. We will have that and we will have it forever. John Newton had a friend called William Cooper who he tried to help because Cooper had clinical depression, had it very badly, tried to commit suicide at times. And he went up and down. He had 6 severe depressive episodes, poor Cooper. And at the end, he lay on his deathbed, having been in a time when he'd been low. He lay in extreme weakness, dying. And you see, Cooper's depression was so bad, he was worried about his salvation all the time, or almost all the time. And he says, even as he was dying, there had not come to him one gleam of hope. And now he was without power to speak. He had a nephew called Johnson who was watching with him, who was not a Christian. And his tendency was not to believe. And it was getting worse because he could see what his uncle was like. But now, suddenly, there came a change. The dying face was irradiated as with a surprise of joy. Unspeakable and full of glory. William Cooper lay speechless, motionless, but enraptured for the last half hour before the ceasing of his breath. Then did the nephew clasp the dead man's Bible to his heart, saying, His faith shall be my faith, and his God shall be my God. Let's pray. Lord, each of us, one way or another, fights low moods. Each of us surely will have friends or brothers and sisters in Christ who do. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be honest. Help us to be real. Help us, Lord, to lay ourselves out before you. Help us to know your help and to be ready to be helped. And how we praise you that because of Jesus before us there lies that rapture of which Cooper got a brief foretaste as he died. Help us, Lord, as a church to be sympathetic and tender to those who are suffering. For the glory of your name. Amen.